And let's take our Bibles and let's go to the book of Philippians. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Sometimes I feel like we just take for granted a lot of times. We just know we're going to look in the Bible. We know we're going to open it up and figure out what it says. But man, this is a privilege to have God's Word in our hands. And just because we open it doesn't mean that we're rightly dividing it, right? A lot of churches across this land will open the Bible, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're rightly dividing it. So Philippians chapter 2. As soon as I can find it here, I'm struggling with my... I feel like my wife is a lot better at multitasking than I am. I can't usually talk and turn at the same time to the passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. But those in Berea were more noble than who? The people in the city of Berea. Who does the Scripture say in Acts they were more noble than what city? I heard it, I think. The Thessalonians. And why? They searched the Scriptures daily. And who were they checking up on? They were checking up on Paul, weren't they? And Paul commended them for that. Sometimes we slap a Bible verse on it, and then we say whatever we want to say, and we're like, I think they use the Scripture, so I think it's true. But we need to make sure that we're dividing the Scripture correctly as well. So let's make sure we get in our Bibles here. You can check on me, and we'll be turning to Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin reading the text, Philippians chapter 3. It says, finally, my brethren, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have where he might trust in the flesh, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. We're going to dive into this passage for a few moments, and I've titled this message, Jesus First. If you drive by our sign here on Highway 21, what do you see? What's on our sign? Normally some corny message that the assistant pastor has decided to throw up there, but what else do we see that's always on the sign? Jesus First. I'm not sure how old the sign is, but it's been here for a while, and that sign's been here for a while. And I know that's one of the pastor's things that he's put out there, Jesus First. And the reason that I've titled this Jesus First is that I believe that whenever we get Jesus in the right position in our lives, that everything else will fall into place. If we put Christ in the place of preeminence that he should be in, then everything else will probably fall into place where we need it to be. And so instead of focusing on all of those other things, because we only have 24 and a half minutes left, let's talk about putting Christ first, letting him have preeminence in our lives, and then seeing where everything else lines up, and that will be specific to your life. So Jesus first. Now, to put this in perspective, let's go to where the Apostle Paul is for just a few moments. Let me invite you to where he is sitting in the city of Rome as he's penning these words. Epaphroditus is there next to him, and remember we talked about him last month? And he's getting ready to hand this letter off to Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is going to take this back to the church at Philippi, the city of Philippi. And here he is penning these words. And he gets to verse number 1 of chapter 3. Now remember, it wasn't split up into verses and chapters. That's something that was done later on. Help us. It's a great help to us. We know where to find things in Scripture. But he gets, what's the first word of chapter 3? And then there's three more verses and the book's over, right? I read one place where it was saying he's a typical preacher. He says, finally, and he's only halfway through his message. He's got all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, but he begins chapter 3 by saying, finally. He's beginning to wrap these things up. Finally, my brethren, and here's how he begins, rejoice in the Lord. Paul in prison telling the Philippians and us today to rejoice in the Lord. Now, maybe they're sitting around reading the letter in Philippi now. And they're getting to this portion of the letter. Can you imagine them as they're reading through, devouring this letter that Paul wrote? I can't imagine that they let it sit for very long. I can imagine they probably read it through in one sitting immediately. It's four chapters long for us. It wouldn't take too long. And maybe Epaphroditus is reading. I don't know. But here they are talking, and they question. Maybe they question Epaphroditus and say, was Paul able to rejoice? while he was in Roman custody? When you were with Paul, he's telling us to rejoice. But was he able to rejoice? How is he doing? And maybe before Epaphroditus was able to speak, you can hear maybe the low voice of the Philippian jailer instead, who said, I'm sure he was able to rejoice. When he came into town, before I knew about the way, before I knew about Christ, he and his friend Silas, they were entrusted to me. And we put him in the stocks, in the prison. And at midnight, I heard them rejoicing. I heard them singing. I heard them praising God. And you won't believe what happened. And all of them knew what happened. But can you imagine him wanting to tell that story again and again about how the prisoners, everything came off and he was about ready to kill himself. And then he found out they were all there. And he said, What must I do to be saved? And Paul said those words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved in thy house. He became one of the first converts of the Philippian church. But Paul knew what it was like to rejoice even when the circumstances didn't make rejoicing easy. And I don't know what's going on in your life today. I know that I'm sure that everything's not happy and sunny and everything's perfect. We face trials. We're talking to the teens this morning in class about not trying to discourage them, but realizing that the older that we get, the more trials that we face. The more things that you don't have to live very long to realize that life isn't easy. And life slaps you upside the head and does things that aren't very friendly and very nice. And I don't know what you're going through today, but Paul begins his exhortation, this finally thing. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he doesn't just say this. Listen, I know you just lost your job. I know that things aren't going well at home, but be happy. That's not what he says, and sometimes I think that's how we interpret it. I just got to be happy. I don't care what's going on in my life. I just got to walk around and be happy. But he doesn't leave us hanging with the word rejoice. He goes on. What are the next few words after rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord. This is always a constant opportunity to rejoice. We might not be able to look at our paycheck or at our circumstances or at our family situation or at whatever's going in our life and say, man, I can really rejoice right now. We might not be able to do that. But we can always look at our relationship with God and find a cause to rejoice in Christ, in the Lord. And that's what Paul said. Don't find your joy in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ like tonight? Are you saved? But beyond that, what's your relationship like with Him as a Christian? Are you rejoicing in that? Is that a relationship that you're spending time with and that you can say, I've got a good relationship? Or is that something that's been a while? The choir sang the song this morning. How long has it been? What's your relationship like with Christ? If you're able to give thanks for something, could you give thanks for what God's doing in your life and for the time that you spent with Him today? Nehemiah 8:10 says this. It says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah was talking there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is key. Sometimes we just brush over, finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. We want to get to what Paul's saying, but that's what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord. Find joy in your relationship with Christ. Then he goes on, he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The first thing that I see is a safety message. He's talking about a message that's safe for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember the first time that I flew. I believe that I was in college. I was done with it was in Christmas of my sophomore year. And I went to school over at Ambassador. We're familiar with the school there. And I remember flying out of Charlotte. And we actually flew to Chicago. My family was living in Chicago at the time. And we flew to Midway instead of the other big airport, O'Hare. Flew into Midway. And I remember the first time sitting on that plane and all the people getting on. And, you know, you walk past the important people in first class. And they're, you know, you just... You feel less important, and you got this small little seat, and you're probably sitting between two people. And I just remember being very concerned with what was going on. And all of a sudden, the stewardess got up, and she started holding up a seatbelt. And she began talking over this intercom and telling us what we needed to do and how to fasten our seatbelt. In fact, she showed us exactly how to do it, right? And I remember just sitting there like, I really need to know what's going on. I've never flown before. And I remember hanging on every single word that this stewardess was saying. And then once the seatbelt regime was over and the seatbelt was put away, then we were told about the seat back cushions, right? And how they float, the ones you're sitting on. And there's a flyer in front of you, and you need to pull that out and look at it. And it's a trifold and it's neatly done. And it's got pictures and diagrams. And then beyond that, if we lose pressure in the cabin, down from the ceiling will pop these, some sort of mask, and they're supposed to give us oxygen. And don't worry if they don't deflate right away. And make sure you put yours on first, and then assist anybody who might be with you with their mask as well. And I remember hearing that and just thinking, man, she's really good at that spiel. And I realized she does it all the time, but I was like, she's just doing a great job at it. And the presentation was wonderful, and it was dummy-proof, especially how to do your seatbelt. But I noticed one thing about that. The people around me weren't very interested in that spiel. I seemed to be the only one who was hanging on every word that was said. And at first I thought, you know, what is going on? What if this plane goes down? I mean, I was into this flight thing and I was very concerned about it, and no one else around me was. And that's how we are sometimes. If I were to have boarded that plane, or those people were to board that plane, we would say, there's a good chance, because of the turbulence and the direction we're taking, there's a good chance that our plane might go down. And then she were to give her safety spiel, I can guarantee you everybody would be listening, wouldn't they? They'd be looking for the doors on the wings, and the doors here, and you know how they just pointing and all these things that I don't know how they do it, but they're all of these exits and the lighted, everyone would be keyed in on it, and I was keyed in on it because I was new. And I've flown many times since then. And now I just read the Sky Mall or whatever it is that's there because I know exactly what they're gonna say, or I've heard it, or it might be slightly different, or I can keep my cell phone on for longer, or whatever the case might be. The point is, sometimes we're not too careful when people are giving us a safety message. Sometimes we're not keyed into it. Sometimes we just think, you know what, the plane's not going to go down, I'm going to be fine. And here's Paul giving a safety message to these people. He goes on to say, what I'm going to write to you, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What I get from this is he's mentioned this before. He may have talked about this when he was there in Philippi. He's saying these same things that I'm going to write to you again, it's not tedious for me. It's not irksome for me. It's not like, oh, I'm a flight attendant, I'm giving out the exact same thing all over again. And sometimes when we preach from this pulpit, we say this is nothing new. You know the scripture. This is just a reminder. And we don't ever get up here, well, sometimes pastor does, but I know I never get up here and show you anything new from scripture. This is stuff you've heard before. You might hear a new spin or something like that, and pastor will bring a point out that we're like, I've never heard it that way. But we know this. And sometimes I feel like it becomes irksome. And sometimes it feel like it becomes tedious. And we say, turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we say, I know exactly what that says. And John 3, I know what John 3:16 says. And it becomes somewhat tedious. And Paul says, it's not tedious for me. I need to remind you of some things that are going to make you safer. And I'm going to remind you of those things. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Some believe that phrase, to you it is safe, is actually is maybe a fragment of an ancient Greek poem, maybe from Menander, something that a play on words that he used. It's not tedious for me, but for you it's actually safe. Some people believe that Paul was quoting off of somebody. Repetition, 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 repetition. That's important. That's how you catch something. But repetition isn't always interesting. And repetition isn't some great new thing. Remember the people at Mars Hill? What were they concerned with? They wanted to hear or talk about something new. They always wanted something new. They wanted something more tantalizing, something that would be more interesting. And Paul's saying, no, I need to write to you about something that we've already talked about, and we still need to work on this thing. This thing is it's not tedious for me to talk about, but for you, if you can grab this thing, it's safe. What is this thing? What's he talking about? And how can this apply to me? Notice verse number 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Beware, what is, beware, watch out for, look out for. I remember hearing Elton Beale, the president of Ambassador Baptist College, speak many times, travel with the quartet, or with an ensemble or something, and he'd speak, and he had this great message that was called Beware of Dog. I loved him giving his illustration. It was about when he was on visitation one time, and he was walking up to a door, and there was a sign, as there sometimes is, and it said, beware of dog. And he was with a friend of his, and he said, it's not that big of a deal. I see these signs all the time. And he walked into the chain link fence. And this time it was a real beware of dog sign, and this huge mastiff or something came out, and it got close to him, but it was on a chain. And the owner came out and was yelling at him and telling him, can't you read? And from that time forth, he's heeded to the sign that says, beware of dog, because sometimes it does mean something. But beware means to watch out for. It means to focus on. There's something that we need to watch out for. Now, this isn't talking about dogs in like your dog or my dog here. What is he talking about? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Watch out for dogs. What do dogs do? They bark, right? What is another thing dogs do? They bark, they bite. They wreak havoc among sheep. And specifically, I think he's playing this word against what we're called as believers. We're sheep. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He said he's the good shepherd. But he said, watch out for dogs. In other places, he talks about wolves who are in sheep's clothing. People who are intentionally trying to destroy God's people. People who enter into a church who are trying to deceive people and trying to lead people astray. One commentary says this is the characteristic of the deceiver as a dog. Notice the next thing. We'll come back to it in a second. Notice the next thing. Watch out for evil workers. That's the next thing he says. The commentator calls this the conduct of the deceiver. Evil means bad or harmful. This is things that they do that are wrong. And the last thing he says is watch out for the concision. These are the claims of the deceiver. Now, what is he talking about, the concision? The word concision means to cut. And some believe this is referring to somebody who would cut and divide people. You know that person, right? They're able to walk into a conversation and ruin it. They can mess up people's relationships with each other by saying one thing to one person and one thing to another person. They can cut things up and create havoc. People try to do that at church sometimes. Paul says, watch out for these people. Specifically in this situation, Paul is talking about people that we call Judaizers. People who were trying to marry or combine the working of the law, the Mosaic law, the customs, the rules, the regulations, the ceremonies, trying to marry that to knowing Christ. And they would say this, listen, folks, this whole following Jesus thing, this is good, and this is important, but we still need to follow the rules of the Old Testament. I mean, after all, we're Jews, and circumcision is important, and you need to be circumcised or you're not good. Some of these other observances, we really needed to keep the law. We really need to do this thing. And only if you do these things are you okay with God. And Paul makes a play on words, and he calls them the concision. He says, watch out for these people. They're trying to cause division. They're trying to take you, and they're not safe. If you're not watching out for these people, they're not safe. Now, who do we have in our day? We don't have people telling us you need to be circumcised, you're not saved. Who do we have in our day that are whispering in our ear and that are telling us, here's how you need to be right with God? Pastor mentioned something today about the Southern Baptist Convention allowing people who speak with tongues to be able to be endorsed as missionaries. Listen, you're not right with God unless you've had the baptism of the Spirit. What they mean by that is you're not right with God unless you've had a second anointing from God, unless you're able to speak in tongues. You just don't have it. Some people do and some people don't. And notice, everyone who says that, they have it. That's why they're telling you that. But what does Scripture say about that? Are we aware of those people? People who try to come in and bring false teaching? Are we being aware of people who come in and try to bring false doctrines? Paul said this is important. Now, how are you able to be aware of something? The second thing I see is that Paul reminds them of their identity. He talks about who they actually are. And that's how we're able to be aware. We need to know who we are. You've heard the old illustration about the banker who looks at the real bills all day long. How is he able to see a counterfeit? Not because he studies the counterfeit, but because he handles the $20 bill that's real 1,000 times every single day. And when he sees the $20 bill that's pasted onto a $5 bill or that has something weird on it, he's able to see it immediately. We know that illustration, we've heard it, but the same is true for us. How well do we know what we believe? How well do we know who we are? If somebody brings in something else, are we easily moved about by that? It reminds me of a story that I loved as a kid. It was called Sneetches and Other Stories. It was written by the wonderful theologian, Dr. Seuss. And the first story is about the Sneetches. And the Sneetches, there were two kinds of Sneetches. Anybody remember the story? Nobody remembers the story or wants to admit it in church. It's not a bad story, I promise to you. The Sneetches and Other Stories, it's about these Sneetches who lived on this in this island here. And some Sneetches had stars on their bellies, and some Sneetches didn't. Okay, they're animals. Some Sneetches had stars, and some did not have stars upon theirs, upon their bellies. And the non-star-bellied sneetches were not able to go to the parties or the Frankfurter roasts or the marshmallow toasts or the volleyball, whatever they did. They weren't able to do it. And along came a gentleman who decided that he was going to make an easy buck. And I wrote his name down because I loved it. It's, forgot it though, Sylvester McMonkey McBean came along and he decided to market that the inn thing was getting a star painted on your belly. And so he set up his machine and he began making fools of the sneetches, because as soon as he made the sneetches have stars on their bellies, then the other sneetches didn't think it was the inn thing to have stars on their belly. So he created another machine to take stars off of your belly. So now it was cool to not have stars. And then there was a mixture, and then they're running from machine to machine to machine, paying their money to Sylvester McMonkey McBean, and getting stars on and off and on and off and on and off on a constant struggle to figure out what was good and never having any backbone or decision about what was right in their own lives. It reminds me of a passage. I'll ask you to turn there for a few moments, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just flip over for a few moments over to Ephesians chapter 4. It reminds me of sometimes how we find ourselves if we are not rooted in Scripture. There is not a lack of the amount of winds of doctrine that are blowing outside of these walls. In fact, oftentimes there's not a lack of the winds of doctrine that are blowing on your Facebook newsfeed. As you read people pushing things, and this is important, and oh, this is important, this is how we should worship, and this is what music we should do, and this is what's important, and no, this version isn't really important. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, Paul writes again, he says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the perfecting of the saints," and this next four is in order that they can do these things. Job of pastor, myself, now excited to have Mr. Bob Reed with us, is to, verse number 12, "for the perfecting of the saints." So the saints are able to, is understood here, for the work of the ministry. So the saints can do the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man," this is maturity, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Why are we doing all of this? Verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness," referring back to the dogs, the evil workers, the concision, "whereby they lie in wait to deceive." There are people out there who are trying to deceive us. And that's who Paul's warning these people about. And he's saying, listen, we got to be mature in our faith. If we're not, we're going to be like the sneetches, running from machine to machine to machine to machine. And if we take a survey of our society, oftentimes that's what we find. People running from church to church to church to church. Oh, this is what's big right now. This is what's important. Oh, this is no longer exciting. Let me go to, oh, this is the new doctrine. This is what's important. And we run and run and run and run and run, never realizing that it's right in front of us here. And we need to be grounded and mature as believers. And Paul says, watch out for these people. Not only watch out for them, but they're trying to deceive you. They're trying to draw you astray. Now, oftentimes, you and I are known for what we are not, or what we are against. I can't probably count the amount of times as a kid in my neighborhood, and teens, you can probably attest to this, and you guys can remember back when you were a teen, how many times in my neighborhood that I had kids say to me, "Oh, that's right, you can't." Anybody been in that boat before? "Oh, that's right, you can't drink. Oh, that's right, you can't go with us because you're going to be at church on Sunday." You know what I'm talking about? And oftentimes we're labeled by the things that we can't do, and that's how they see it. And my friends usually felt sorry for me. You know, you can't do anything. The things that you can't do are the things that we're against. This is what we're against. Are we against things? Yes, we are. Are there some things that we can't do? Let's rephrase that. And Paul does it right here. Notice in verse number 3. He says, watch out for these three things in verse number 2. And then verse number 3, he says this, "For we are," not "we aren't," not "what we are not" or "what we don't do." "We are the circumcision." What a play on words. He just called these other people the concision, people who cut and divide. They play like they're really important Jews, but we're actually the circumcision. They're not. He goes on to explain, "which worship God in the Spirit," verse 3, "and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." These are the things that we are. He reminds the Philippians of what they are, who they are, and in so doing, what they are not becomes a byproduct of their identity, not the theme of their identity. And oftentimes when my friends would try to say that, I'd try to turn it around on them. The short answer is, no, I can't. That's a short answer. I can't do that. But what's the right answer? The right answer is, no, this is who I am. And because of my relationship with Christ, this is what I do instead. Instead of being known for, oh, you can't do, you can't. And listen, we do have rules. We do have things that we set up. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He gave us commands to do. But if it's, this is who I am, and I'm rejoicing in the Lord, and this is my relationship with God, and because of that, I choose to be in his house on Sunday. And because of that, I choose not to use that kind of language. And because of that, no, I don't drink. And I'm not going to hang out with you when you're doing that. And because of that, this is who I am. Listen, that makes a much bigger difference. That turns things around, and people can't say, they're just a list of rules, because that's not what we should be. We should be what we are. And the list of rules comes from what we are because of our love for Christ. Not but because we're like the concision, the dogs, the evil workers, who set up a list of rules in order to be religious. Because rules don't make you religious. Righteousness doesn't come from religion. So he gives them an identity reminder. Here's what we are. And he calls them the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, not in the outward works. Verse 3, worship God in the Spirit, not in outward works, but genuinely. John 4, 23 and 24, in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, he told her, the time will come when they who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, it needs to be not an outward show, not all the rules that the Judaizers were saying that they needed to get in line, but it needs to be something inside in the heart. It needs something that is sincere. And he goes on to say that we, not only do we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we touched on that already, but he says we have no confidence in the flesh. He's showing this up. We cannot gain merit or favor by doing things. And sometimes I find myself, and I think that because of the rules that we've set up in our lives, which are good, and the guidelines that we've set up in our lives, which are good, I think sometimes, whether we like it or not, we tend to start thinking like a Judaizer, trying to keep rules to make God happy, trying to keep rules to be acceptable to God. Now, should I go to visitation on Saturday morning? Yes, I should. But does going to visitation on Saturday morning make me more acceptable to God? Does it give me any more grace than any other believer? No. It does not make me any more God's child. It doesn't make me any more going to heaven. It doesn't make me any more earning God's favor. All of God's favor, all of God's love, you have it and I have it every second of every single day. But it is a response of my love for him. And sometimes we get the cart before the horse there. And he says here, listen, we've got no confidence in the flesh. What we can do is only out of a response as trying to please our Lord. But what we can do cannot make us any more in his graces or in his favor. We have all of his love. We have all of the grace that he will give to us. And he loves us unconditionally no matter what we do. And listen, that opens up the freedom to not have to fight for his love or fight for his favor. Everything that we do is a response to his love, not to gain his love. And it's no confidence in the flesh, as he says here. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he launches in, and we'll just quickly touch on this, and we'll finish this next month. But he launches in after this and starts beginning to share a personal story. Personal story about his own life. Now, each of you have a story. Your story is powerful. Your story, your testimony specifically. And that's something that people can grab on. You can share with somebody. We're challenging our teens right now to learn how to share their testimony in 3 minutes. To learn how to share the specifics of what I was before I met Christ. What happened when I met Christ. And who I was after I became a Christian. Those are the three main things that need to be shared when you share your testimony. And I know the benefit, we're close to the top of the hour, but we don't have afterglow. So I can, no, I'm just kidding. I won't preach as long as I want, but I don't feel that pressure on me. But what were you before Christ? And how did you meet him? And then what was after Christ? And that's important. That's your testimony. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we need to be ready to give an answer always to anybody who asks us, not about every little bitty thing about our faith, although Scripture also tells us in another place to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Specifically in 1 Peter 3:15, he's telling us to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us of the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. So we need to be ready to give out our testimony. And Paul shares part of his personal testimony here, and he starts in verse number 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, in other words, if anybody could trust, I might be able to do some trusting. Let me name some qualifications for you. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He begins to list off the things that make him, in the eyes of these people who are trying to deceive people, an important person. The things that he has accomplished in his own working out of his own fleshly work instead of in Christ's strength. These are the things that are important. These are his credentials. But verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things," verse 8, "but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ," or gain Christ. And that's where I get the title for our message, Jesus First. Paul was a Jew? Check. Paul was circumcised? Check. Paul was from a good tribe? Check. Paul was from a good family roots? Hebrew of the Hebrews? Probably meaning he had a mom and a dad who were both full Hebrew? Check. Paul was not just any Jew, he was a Pharisee. Check. He believed in the literal grammatical interpretation of Scripture, but more importantly, and in their eyes, the Talmud, the commentary on what Scripture taught, per the interpretation slash addition and tradition of the rabbis. Concerning zeal, work, persecuted the church. But he said, all of these things mean nothing. Everything that I could do in my own strength is nothing compared to the goal of Jesus First. Compared to the goal of winning, as he says at the end of verse number 8, winning Christ or gaining Christ. And when Jesus is first, when he is the goal, everything else will fall into place. So how is it in your life? Are you like me sometimes? Are you struggling to do all the things that you should do? This is what Christians do. Oh, I better do it. This is how believers are. Oh, I better be that way. This is what we need to do. Oh, I better go do it. Are you struggling with all of the things that are good and forgetting to put Jesus on top? Doing them because we should. I hope this is a good reminder for you. I know it's a good reminder for me to realize that when Jesus is first, when Jesus is preeminent, then I can do the things that I need to do based upon the right motivation, out of love and adoration, out of a life of worship for Him, not out of trying to gain favor, not out of trying to get in good grace, but because of everything that He's done for me, this is the least that I can do in my response out of love for Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Let's all stand together as we pray. Everyone standing. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the fact that you care about us and love us, even when we sometimes don't reciprocate that love in the way that we live our lives and the selfishness that we sometimes show. Help us as we try to put you first. Help us to seek your kingdom first in every area of our lives, and then watch as the other things begin to line up in order. Help us to ask ourselves as we go throughout this week, what's most important to me? Who's on the throne of my life? And I ask that you'll be there, and that we'll put you there, and then that we'll make the constant daily decision to keep you there. In Jesus' name.